Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll begin our reading at verse 7. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and come out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not but to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. And I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And we're only going to be looking at the first three verses of this chapter. Next week we'll be dealing with the situation with the Jerusalem Council. When I was in seminary, I was in a country church outside of a small southern town there in Greenwood. And a guest preacher was in the pulpit that morning. And nothing unusual happened until about 15 minutes into the message when the pastor got up, interrupted the preacher, and said, Enough of this, please sit down. Now the pastor, you'd have to know this fellow, very quiet, soft-spoken, easy-going fellow. It's like stepping into Mayberry when you go to that town where that church is. And now, why had the pastor interrupted the service? Very, very unusual. I mean, everybody was just, you know, kind of taken aback by the circumstance. And then the pastor told the congregation that the guest preacher that had been teaching them an error, been teaching them something false. And he exposed the falsehood, declared the truth, closed in prayer, and dismissed the people. A memorable service. And I must say that demonstrated a great deal of courage and boldness on the part of that man. It is so much easier just to let things go. But such a course may have grave consequences. Praise the Lord that we haven't had that here. But I have said before, I think that I could safely say it again, that if I were gone, let's say I'm not even here anymore, but I'm not here one Sunday, and an outsider comes in, and he comes up here, and he starts preaching, and he teaches error. I dare say that we have people here that would put an end to it. I think we would have something very similar happen here at Grace Baptist that happened at the church there in the South. And I'm thankful for that kind of a situation. Now, how does error come into a church, a Bible college, or any institution that has in the past at least wholly embraced the truth of God's Word? There's a tolerance of error. A tolerance of it. A refusal to confront error will ensure that it will find a foothold and, like cancer, will eventually permeate and kill it. Church history is, and it's fascinating, it's tragic, but you look at this, church history is primarily a history of error, of heresy. Heresy is tolerated and embraced. Eventually, someone goes back to the scriptures, rediscovers the truth, and at least for a time and in a place, the truth is believed and followed, but then the pattern repeats itself. Thousands of times in thousands of places, this has been the pattern. Tolerance of heresy or error leads to pervasive heresy or error. Now, we've seen earlier in the book of the Acts, we've gone up through a number of chapters. Now, we're at the halfway point. And we've gone through the book of the Acts, and we have seen that there have been a number of issues, a number of trials, difficulties that have come up in the church. And they have been confronted and resolved. They were issues of behavior and personal conflict. But now we see something new. Heresy has crept in. It says in verse 1 of chapter 15, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, they had come down from Jerusalem, from Judea, the location of the first church. This is the seat of orthodoxy. This is where the apostles had been. Now, by the way, by this time, most of the apostles, if not all of them, have left Jerusalem. They're out in different places. But the apostles had gone there and had started there. And you would have an expectation that the mother church, the founding church where Pentecost had taken place, where there were literally tens of thousands of believers that were part of this extended community church there in Jerusalem, that you would expect that this would be the place of sound theology. Now, we have seen in the last number of chapters that we, in the beginning, the first months, even the first few years of the church, you had a Jewish church. Everybody who was a believer was a Jew or had been a Gentile who had converted to Judaism. And so everybody is on the same page culturally. Everybody is on the same page behaviorally. The church is also, at least in the beginning, all in one place. Now, God had given a commission. Christ had said, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And it took persecution by the man who later became the Apostle Paul. It took persecution to drive the church, the believers, out of Jerusalem and to various places. And the Bible says that they went everywhere preaching the gospel. They did what God had commissioned them to do. They did what God had commanded them to do, but they had to be prompted to do it. Because so often it is comfortable. I don't want to go over there. I like staying here. I've got lots of friends. I got lots of family. I've got, you know, my wife and I talk about this as far as Greenville, South Carolina. I love Greenville, South Carolina. Beautiful place. Nice setting. It's a nice town. It's big enough so it's got everything you need. And you've got thousands of Bible college graduates that are all I call them Greenville refugees. Because it's comfortable here. You've got churches that preach and believe and practice basically what we do here. But you've got churches that run 600, 700, 800, 1,000 people, 1,500 people. And you've got one over here, 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 one over here. There's dozens of churches in Greenville, South Carolina, like this church. And they're filled with people who are hearing some of the finest preaching you're going to hear anywhere in the world. And they just sit there, this nonstop Bible conference, surrounded by hundreds and hundreds of their buddies. And what they need to do is get out of town and start going over here and here and here and here. They've got training. Go out and use what you've got. It's easy to be comfortable. Jerusalem experienced the exact same thing. They sat under the teaching of the apostles. They've got thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ. They got this mega church that has every conceivable ministry. It's comfortable here. I don't want to go anyplace else. I know God is, well, somebody else will go. And so persecution comes and they are driven out. Almost certainly initially against their will. And yet God used that to spread the gospel. And as they went out in these various places, we have something happen. You have these Hellenistic Jews, which means Jews from a Greek culture. They weren't originally from Jerusalem. They had come to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, Pentecost or whatever. They may have gotten saved at the day of Pentecost. And they'd stayed there in Jerusalem, but being driven by persecution, they went back to the places that they were from. They went to Cyprus. They went to Antioch. They went to these various places. And as they preached the gospel, initially only preaching to fellow Jews, but eventually to Gentiles. And lo and behold, that amazing, mind-boggling thing happened that Gentiles actually got saved. It was manifested in God's dealing in them, and they didn't have to become Jews first. That the door to salvation was not a Jewish door. I didn't have to go through the synagogue to get to the church.
And that was mind-boggling for these people, and it took them years to get their brains wrapped around this idea. The Jewish believers. They had a hard time with this. And so you have a large and established church there in Antioch on the coast of Syria, up in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, 700 miles from Jerusalem, long ways away. But those were the two centers at this point in time. You have the megachurch in Jerusalem, and you have the megachurch there in Antioch, and a little sprinkling of churches in between the two, and then the stuff that on Cyprus and in south central Turkey where Paul and Barnabas had taken their missionary journey. And that, at this point in time, that's all you got. Other than maybe what the apostles had started that we don't necessarily have all the information on. And you had, down below in Jerusalem, a Jewish church. And up in Antioch, you had a predominantly Gentile church. Now, fellowship is going on between these two. They theoretically believe the same thing. They would, if they have their doctrinal statement and, you know, all this other statement of faith and everything, it would probably be this one and this one are interchangeable. Theoretically. But I'll tell you what, there are certain things that make people feel uncomfortable. Prior to the Civil War, blacks attended white churches. They had a gallery, they had a section set apart, but the blacks came to the white churches. And after the war and the liberation of the slaves, they were no longer welcome. And even to some extent to this day, I've got a friend in Anderson, South Carolina that has a mixed congregation, but to this day, the cultural differences and some other things, you don't have a lot of mixed churches, especially in the South. It's just something that's there. Why was that? Well, initially, you know, I'm so glad that my former slaves have come to know Christ as Savior. I'm so glad that they are worshiping Jesus and they love to sing the hymns and stuff, and I'll help them build their church, but I don't want them coming to mine. Because it just makes me feel uncomfortable. There's something not quite right here. Now that's a cultural thing. It's racial prejudice. This is very much the same. I'm so glad these Gentiles are getting saved, but there's something wrong with this because we Jews have a corner on the market of God. We've got the scriptures. God made the promises to us through Abraham and to Moses, and God gave us the scriptures, and now these pagans are jumping right into the kingdom of God and jumping right over us. That's not right. And so these folks who had come down from Judea, I think, and they're very much in earnest. They really believe, almost certainly, they're not trying to, we're going to teach these Christians something, we're going to undermine. I think they really believe what they're preaching and teaching. But they're hearing about all these pagans that are part of this Gentile church up there in Antioch. And they took it upon themselves to go to Antioch and fix the problem. Because they can't bypass Judaism. We are the door of salvation. That was how they thought. Now, it's not true, but that's what they thought. That they have to go through Moses. They have to go through the law of Moses in order to become Christians. That's the avenue. It's almost like catechism. You got to go through this before you can get to that. It is the prerequisite. Before I take algebra 2, I have to take algebra 1. And algebra 1 is Judaism, and then I can take algebra 2, which is the church. I've got to go through this step to get to that. And that's what they believed. Because that's where they were. They were already in algebra 1. And then they got saved, and they go right over here. But you got these pagans out here that are so far removed from the truth, and how in the world they could just hopscotch and jump right over Judaism into the church. That's just not right. It made them feel uncomfortable culturally. It made them feel uncomfortable in a whole lot of areas. And so some folks went up to the Antioch church. Hey, these guys are from Jerusalem. These guys are from Judea. We've got some guest preachers who have been believers longer than we have, and these folks are from the mother church. By all means, give us what you've got. And they get up there and they began to preach and teach that you have to be circumcised and abide by the law of Moses before you can be saved. And they're preaching this to a bunch of Gentiles who hadn't had that. They hadn't been circumcised. They hadn't been proselytes. They hadn't been Jews before they became Christians. Now, this is going to create a big problem. Now, we all, when we get saved, if we came to know Christ as Savior, when we're in our teen years or later, we invariably bring baggage into our Christian lives. And if you're in Jerusalem and you're dealing with a Jewish church, we see this in Acts chapter 20, when Paul comes to Jerusalem. Remember where the riot broke out and he got arrested initially. But when he went there, he met James, who was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and the Christians there in Jerusalem, all Jewish. They're Christians, but they're Jews. And they were still practicing Judaism. They recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. They recognized that the forgiveness of sins does not come through the sacrifice, but it only comes through the one sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. They recognized that their hope of eternity was in what the Messiah had accomplished on the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They saw him as the Savior. They're sound in their theology, but they're still practicing Jews. Why were they practicing Jews? Well, there's several reasons why. Number one, it's the culture in which they lived. If you were in China 150 years ago, you had a bunch of missionaries from England, a few from the United States, and they were in fenced off estates outside the big cities of China. And they dressed as Englishmen. And they had their tea. And they did everything as Englishmen do, but they were in China. Were they trying to minister to their fellow Englishmen? No, they were trying to minister to the Chinese. And so, getting ready in the morning and making sure their collars were just so and their boots and their all this other stuff, their hair properly coiffed and all this other stuff, they would make their way into the city and preach the gospel to the Chinese who were wearing their robes and had their pigtails and all this other stuff. They had learned Chinese or were speaking through an interpreter. And when they were done preaching and teaching to the Chinese and so on, and trying to minister to them for a few hours, then they would go back to the refuge of their palatial estates over on the coast and hang out there for a while. And this was their routine. They would have their periodic excursions into the cities and villages, and then return to their palatial estates, never changing their culture. They were very, very, very much Englishmen trying to minister to the Chinese. You had a guy named Hudson Taylor, and he looked at this, and he saw how little the results were, and that you had a cultural clash between the British and the Chinese. And so he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to grow a pigtail. And I'm going to wear, at the time, the robes that the Chinese wear. And instead of living in a palatial estate over here on the coast, I'm going to go live in this little house in the Chinese village. And I will live as the Chinese do, and I will practice what the Chinese do other than their paganism. And I will become Chinese so that I can minister to the Chinese. And he had great success. Great, great success. If the Jews there in Jerusalem who are Christians are going to have any kind of an effective ministry to their fellow Jews, they must continue to live as Jews. They had a hard enough time as it was. But if they stopped eating kosher and stopped observing the Sabbath and all these other things, they would have almost no effective outreach to their fellow Jews. As a matter of fact, they'd be stoned there in Jerusalem. And so they continued their Judaism. It's the culture in which they grew up. It's part of where they live. They continued that. And there's nothing wrong with that. The problem that you see condemned in the New Testament is not Jews continuing to live as Jews. The problem is forcing Gentiles to live as Jews. That's the problem. There's nothing wrong. Matter of fact, this is going to be controversial, but I'm going to say it anyway. A Jew today who is a Christian ought to, under the Abrahamic covenant, circumcise his children. He ought to. He ought to. We as Gentiles don't have to. But a believing Jew under the Abrahamic covenant still needs to and ought to. Has nothing to do with the salvation. But he needs to do that in obedience. He has obligations we don't have. Not for salvation, but in keeping the
the conditions of the covenant. And so the Jews came down, these believing Jews came down, and their culture was one of self-righteous religion. This is first century Judaism, not the Christians that were there. Salvation is by heritage, and salvation is by human effort. And by the way, Orthodox Judaism is the same today. It's no different. I have a hope of eternity because I'm a descendant of Abraham. God made some promises, and therefore I'm good to go. And I do the best I can. I obey this, this, and this, and this. I'm an observant Jew. I eat kosher. I observe the Sabbath. And because of my heritage and stuff, I'm certain of heaven. That's the mentality. That's the approach. That's what they believe. And that's what the Jews in the first century believed. And this was the baggage that they had. Now understand that some of the teachers, a great many, of the teachers and preachers in the church there in Jerusalem had been Pharisees. They had that background, that Pharisaic background that Jesus had to deal with during his earthly ministry. For the Pharisees, it's all about doing and not doing, which I understand is the credo of all false religion. Man's efforts are substituted for God's grace, and salvation becomes, therefore, an obligation to God. I do this, this, and this, and then God owes me salvation. The gift of God is ignored or maligned, and self-righteousness is the rule rather than God's righteousness. That is religion around the world, apart from Bible Christianity. And that was the thought, the idea of the Jews. Now, that's also the baggage that these preachers are coming in and bringing with them. And they had a real hard time divorcing themselves from that. I mentioned before, when I was in high school, we led a fellow to Christ named Ed. And Ed, his parents were Peruvian. Ed, I think, was either born here or came here when he was very small. He had no accent. But his folks were Peruvian and were staunch Catholic. They went to a church a mile and a half down the road called Our Lady Queen of Martyrs. I think she's called Queen of Martyrs because she's made so many of them. But he went to Our Lady Queen of Martyrs. And he got saved, and he started coming to the Grace Baptist Church of Birmingham, Michigan. But I'll tell you what. He would sit there in Sunday school, and he's taking it all in. And then right at the end of Sunday school, he didn't hang out and talk with people. He ran out in the parking lot, jumped in his car, drove the mile and a half down to Our Lady Queen of Martyrs, bowed before the priest, got his mass, and then jumped in his car and came back to Grace Baptist Church toward the end of the song service to hear the message. And I suppose in the back of his mind, that's playing safe. But what it was for him is he was really wrestling. He had a real hard time letting go of those traditions and those rituals that were so much a part of his whole life and that his parents still held on to. He had a very hard time with that. These folks here, same thing. We love this. This is what we've grown up with. This is what God revealed to our fathers that they were to do as a nation. And now we have the Savior, and these Gentiles need to have what we have. But that isn't part of the new covenant. That isn't part of the commission. Yeah, but it's what we got from Moses. And it's important. And so they've had a very hard time wrestling with that. Because they were teaching that circumcision was required for salvation. Now, under the covenants of Abraham and Moses, it was a sign of the covenant. And by the way, if you are a covenant theologian, and that's conservative Presbyterians and some others as well. They believe that the sign of the covenant has shifted from circumcision to baptism. That's their argument for baptizing infants. That if we're going to bring them into the covenant, they need to be sprinkled or, you know, whatever. But baptize the infants because that brings them under the covenant. And depending on where you are in covenant theology, that gives them a foot in the door as far as salvation is concerned. They still have to make the decision themselves, but it gives them sort of a leg up on the issue or something, I'm not sure. But it's still the same idea. Now, remember, the Mosaic Covenant, and we looked at this before in the book of Exodus, it was given to Israel. The Mosaic Covenant was given to Israel. And these false teachers were teaching
that they had to become Jewish proselytes before salvation could kick in. Circumcision is a prerequisite to salvation. And they really believed this. They had come to Antioch, taken it upon themselves to straighten out the problems that were there in Antioch. They recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, but they really taught salvation was by works and keeping the law of Moses. They were saved by ritual. And a lot of the folks today would teach that you are saved by baptism. Same idea. The salvation by baptism, baptismal regeneration, is the earliest and most pervasive and enduring heresy in the history of the church. It came in the second century, within three generations of the apostles, and it persists in the majority of Christendom today. If you are Church of Christ, if you are Roman Catholic, if you are Eastern Orthodox, if you are Episcopal or Anglican, that's what you believe. It's part of the credo for those groups, and there's a few others as well. And it's a heresy that came in early. Salvation, if you believe that, and think about the implications of it. They don't want to think about this. Salvation is then not holy by grace. I've got to contribute something. I have to do something. I don't know if you've ever shared the gospel with somebody that was like this, that you tell them that salvation is free. Christ paid for it all, and you simply have to recognize your need of a Savior and receive what God has done for you. And say, don't I have to do something? I mean, can I do something? No. And they end up rejecting it because it's free. I've got to do something. Can I have something? This is, by the way, Elisha rejecting anything from Naaman. It's free. It's free. I don't have to do this. I don't have to give this. I recognize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I receive the gift. And there's some people that say, I've got to give something. I have to do something. No, you can't have it if you insist on doing something. You can't have it because it's Christ alone. It's not Christ and you doing something. You can't have it both ways. Because if you see that I have to do something, if I have to contribute something, regardless of how small it may be, then recognize the fact that you are, by insisting on this, saying that Christ's sacrifice is insufficient. It's not enough. I've got to do this, or I've got to do this, or this over here, because what Christ did for me, it's a lot, but it's just not enough. But it is enough. It is sufficient and more. Now, this is what the false teachers were doing. Now, you get all that out of one verse. Verse 2. And by the way, I can't see the clock. I'm sorry. Verse 2. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll get my cell phone up here. And ignore it. Now, it says there in verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas, who had just come back from a missionary journey, seeing the salvation of probably hundreds, if not thousands, of Gentiles, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation, I love how that's alliterated, dissension and disputation with them, which means they had a fight with these guys. And they weren't swinging their fists and stuff, but they had an ideological argument, a theological argument with these fellows. And there was a schism. Now, understand, look at this. Consider this. When the church was first started in Antioch, it was started by Jews, converted Jews. And so you would have a Jewish element there. The teachers and preachers in that church are mostly Jews. The congregation is mostly Gentile. But you have some Jews there. There's a Jewish element in the church. And I suppose it's possible, we glean this a little bit perhaps from Galatians, that the error that was taught here by these folks coming in from Judea may have actually appealed to that Jewish element that was there. Because that gives them an advantage over the rest of the people there. This has some certain appeal to it. But it would be definitely opposed by the Gentile believers, and this false teaching is going to drive a wedge between these two elements of the church in one congregation. So you're dealing with a schism ready to happen here because of false teaching. This error is also going to nullify the results of Gentile evangelism. All these people, these hundreds, if not thousands of people, who are there by the in the Antioch church, well, I'll have you know, folks out here, you great multitude here that are listening to my preaching, that you're really not saved. It's a delusion. Because you haven't arrived yet because you got to do this first. And we Jews, yeah, you here, you folks here, you're good to go. But the rest of you folks here, you got to do this or you're lost. Your sins are not forgiven. You are not a child of God, and you're doomed and damned until you get this issue resolved. And you see, this is going to go over very well. And this also means that, and by the way, this heresy had already reached. It had been spread around. When Paul and Barnabas left Galatia after their first missionary journey, that same heresy that was preached here had already crept into Galatia, or was in the process of creeping into Galatia. If you read the book of Galatians, that book of Galatians is primarily geared to combat this very error that we're talking about. Because these Judaizers had come in insisting that these Gentiles have to become Jews first. You've got to be circumcised, you have to observe the Sabbath, and these other things. And frankly, our gracious hosts here are not so far behind that either. And so there's a disputation. There's an argument between Paul and Barnabas and these teachers from Judea. Paul and Barnabas are stepping up to the pulpit saying, excuse me, that's enough of that. That's enough of that. They're letting the congregation know that this teaching is false. They're going to be dealing with the confusion that is coming as a result of this. You can imagine, you've got a church full of new believers. A bunch of newbies that are there that have been saved for either a matter of months or at the most just a couple of years. And you've got somebody coming in and telling them a new gospel, another gospel, as it's called in Galatians. And you can imagine these poor, perplexed people. Well, what is it? And Paul and Barnabas get in there and say, hey, folks, you got it right the first time. This guy is out of line. Dealing with the confusion, endeavoring to set things right, and confronting the false teachers. You know, you don't say, you know, I appreciate your delivery. That was a great reading of the scripture, and you said so many things right. I just need to fix this. But other than that, you're just fine. No, it's a rebuke. You have brought error in here. You are attempting to lead astray this massive congregation who are here by the grace of God. And you're throwing it back on their own backs. You are putting a yoke on their shoulders that we cannot bear. And is contrary to the very nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not something that needs to be soft-pedaled. It needs to be rebuked. Error needs to be rebuked. And ideally, you want these false teachers to see the error of their ways. That if this is the case, then you are doing away with the grace of God. If I can earn my salvation, if salvation is by what I do, if I can keep kosher and observe the Sabbath and be circumcised, if that is sufficient, then Christ's death is of no purpose whatsoever. Why did Christ die if I can do it myself? And the fact of the matter is, I can't do it myself. That I am utterly and completely dependent on the sacrifice of Christ. And that alone, I contribute nothing. And so refuting the error. We're not dealing with a difference of opinion. I know that with the postmodern philosophy that left a big footprint in thinking in the West. But I want you to know that Bible truth is objective truth. It says what it says. It doesn't, well, it means this to you, and it might mean this to this person, but we're all good and we're all happy. No, it says what it says, and that means something. It's an objective truth. It doesn't mean one thing to another person. It says what it says. It's objective truth. You can't have two opposing views and both be right. Two and two is four. I know Johnny feels better about it being three, and Susie over here feels better about it being five, but the fact of the matter is two and two is four. And Christ's sacrifice is sufficient or it's not. If our salvation is dependent on my own effort, then Christ died in vain. It's either Christ or it's not. And so we get down, and one of those must be true and one of them must be false. Because it gets down to authority. Are we going to be dealing with the traditions of men? The issue has to do, what does the Scripture say? What has God revealed to the through the apostles? Because error, inevitably, is a deviation from the plain teaching of Scripture. That was 2,000 years ago. That's today, too. Error is any deviation from the book. Adding to it, deleting from it, or twisting what it plainly says. Destroying the context or focusing on a part rather than the whole because you interpret Scripture by Scripture. You know, you can make this book just like any other book, by the way. Or your own letters, your correspondence. If I could go through and pull out and splice phrases and sentences from your emails that you have written over the last several years, I can make you say the most outlandish screwball things that are imaginable. And people do the same thing with the Bible. They take this little section, usually from Ecclesiastes, and they take something from there, and they take from James, and they'll take something from Revelation, and they'll piece these things together and make it mean the most outlandish things. And yet if you sit down and read the whole thing, and by the way, this is one of the reasons I encourage you to have a grasp of the whole Bible and to read the thing through. But if you take the Bible in context, it says what it says. But people want to put a spin on it. They want to twist what it plainly says. In which case, they can make it mean whatever they want it to mean. Just like I could take anything that people have written, and if I took the time to splice and piece together, I can make your emails or somebody else's books say whatever I want them to say. The authority is not just in this phrase. It's the book as a whole. And so a decision was made by the folks there in Antioch. They determined, it says there in the second half of verse 2, that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. We got this problem here that has arisen, and I think they dealt with it very well there in Antioch. Okay, we're done here in Antioch. Now we got a problem because these guys came from Jerusalem. And we need to go to Jerusalem and get this issue resolved. Now, are they going to strong arm the Jerusalem church? Is that why they're going there? No, that's not the issue. That's not the thing. They're going to Jerusalem for a couple of reasons. Number one, they're going to warn the Jerusalem church that error was in their midst and they probably were unaware of it. You're talking about a church of thousands and thousands of people. The error was in their midst. Error is often subtle. Messengers are wolves in sheep's clothing. You look out there and you see a bunch of sheep. Can't tell they're wolves. I've been in churches where after a while you got a couple of people who said, man, do you know that so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so believe this? Where'd they pick that up? Well, that came out of a book that was published about 4 or 5 years ago. Where are they getting this? And you talk to them and it comes from somebody else in the church that's promoting the error. You got one person who has embraced the error and they're beginning to spread it. So what do? You preach the truth and then you go talk to the person that's dealing with the error and if need be, you gently trying to straighten them out. But if they are insistent on their error, then they need to be rebuked and dealt with. Otherwise, you're going to have a problem. What are you going to have? You're going to have an error that becomes scattered and pervasive throughout the congregation. So the Jerusalem church might not have known this. And if that's the case, the ministry there in Jerusalem is being undermined. And then for the benefit of the Jerusalem church, they needed to send some folks that were aware of what the problem was because it crept into Antioch to go up there to the Jerusalem church and get this thing dealt with. Hey, you folks might not know this, but this is what's going on. And if you don't get this dealt with, you got a world of problems. So there was a resolve on the part of the Antioch church. We're not going to tolerate the error here, and not only that, we want to make sure that this doesn't spread to the church, the other churches. We're not going to tolerate the error. We're going to obey God rather than men. We're going to keep what has been entrusted to us instead of some sort of distorted facsimile. Remember, the greatest errors are those that are close. The greatest errors are those that are close. It's close. It sounds like the truth, but it's got, and sometimes that appeals to people because people want more. Yeah, they've got this, but they've also got this, and that, and I'll hear this, that helped me to understand things, or that helped me to understand this, or helped me to realize this. But it's an error. Yeah, I know, but folks, it's an error. It's an error.
The distorted facsimile is no substitute for the plain truth. And if this error had continued to grow, they had dealt with it there in the predominantly Gentile church there in Antioch, but if this thing had continued to spread, you would end up with a schism, and you would have two churches with different theologies, different constituencies, and no real fellowship between them. And by the way, you say, well, hasn't that happened? Isn't that how the denominations came about? Yes, exactly. Exactly. You would have one church preaching grace, and you would have another church preaching works. In the 1700s, when George Whitefield came to the colonies and was preaching in the streets and in the fields because there were no buildings that could hold the thousands, tens of thousands of people that would gather to hear him preach. Where did the opposition come for George Whitefield? He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's preaching the new birth. He's preaching repentance and the grace of God. Where did opposition come from predominantly for George Whitefield and his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It came from the churches that insisted that you have to be baptized and do good works. The Episcopal pastor, the Anglican pastor there in Charleston, South Carolina, was his worst enemy in the South, who wrote pamphlets saying, no, you must be baptized and do the works. Ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture in Titus 3:5 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and Romans 3:20. Ignoring these things. It says what it says. And by doing that, you confuse the good news of Christ. How God, when the Americans were in Iraq, during the Bush administration, there was something of an awakening that took place. There was a lot of soldiers. A lot of our soldiers were saved. I remember seeing pictures of guys being baptized in the Euphrates and Tigris. And by the way, as far as the chaplaincy is concerned, there's a disproportionate representation in the chaplaincy. And it's a good thing. Because you've got gospel preachers that dominate in the chaplaincy. And it's becoming more and more that way. And some people don't like that, but it's also the gospel preachers that are doing the best job in the chaplaincy. They go out on maneuvers and stuff with the guys instead of sitting back at the officers' club drinking themselves into a coma. But I remember watching when the news was reporting on the things that were going on in Iraq, the soldiers getting baptized after their profession of faith there in the river. And even in the locals, we shared in Sunday school how 50,000 believers now in Iraq as a result of the American presence preaching the gospel to the locals while we were there. And I remember watching the news and reading something in Time magazine, and they showed a soldier being baptized in the Euphrates, and it talked about him becoming a Christian by his baptism. Now that's what Time magazine thought. That's what the editor there who did that article, that's what he thought. He has a distorted view of what is Christianity. He has a distorted view of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because error has become so pervasive. That people in this country who know who Jesus Christ is, if you were to ask them, how does someone become a Christian, they are clueless. They know about Jesus Christ. I would dare say that over half the people in the United States are familiar with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But they have no idea how one becomes a Christian or how that is applied. They're clueless. Why? Because error is so pervasive. And also because those of us who know the truth haven't told it very well. There's a misconception. And so to salvage this, to spare the confusion of the gospel, the error needs to be dealt with. Otherwise people are going to, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? I was reading in that, was it the Us Born Encyclopedia that's sitting on the couch? And it has a list of different world religions, and here's Christianity. It explains what Christianity is. There's no gospel at all in their explanation of what Christianity is.
Doesn't talk about the death, burial, and resurrection. It talks about Jesus came and he taught people they're supposed to do this, this, and this. That's their understanding. So what is the gospel? Why did Jesus die? Why is the resurrection important? Christ died to bear the penalty of our sins. The resurrection was God's stamp of approval that he accepted the payment because the wages of sin is death. The debt was satisfied. The justice of God was satisfied, and therefore Christ rose from the dead as a certification that the payment was sufficient. And they needed to go to Jerusalem to preserve the gospel in the Jerusalem church. Otherwise, that church is eventually going to become just Judaism with Jesus attached, with no grace and no true forgiveness and therefore no salvation. This is a serious, serious error. So they make up their mind they're going to go there, and on their way, are they going to Jerusalem to find out if what they have been preaching is true? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. They are going on a mission to warn the Jerusalem church and to make sure that they don't lapse into error. Read Galatians. It deals with this whole thing that he is, this is the gospel that was revealed to me. This is what God revealed to me. Paul did not become an apostle by apprenticeship under Peter, Paul, and John. God appointed him, and then he was in the Syrian desert, and who taught him in the Syrian desert? Christ did. And so look at verse 3. They're doubling down on the truth. And being brought on their way by the church, traveling 700 miles from Antioch to Jerusalem. They passed through Phoenicia, modern Lebanon, and Samaria on their way down south, and along the way they declared the conversion of the Gentiles, apart from circumcision, apart from Sabbatarianism, apart from being kosher. They declared the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Everywhere along their journey, among the Hellenistic Jews, among the Gentiles, among the Samaritans, declaring what God has done, God's provision, God's grace, and for God's glory. And the response, rejoicing among the saints. That salvation is not limited by heritage or personal past, and that Christ, as we saw in our reading earlier, is the only door. Heresies come and go. And almost all of them attack at their base this premise: is salvation by grace through faith and the sacrifice of Christ alone? Or do I in some way, shape, or form have to contribute to this? World religion, take your pick, any one you want, is all about performance. I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as we have it revealed to us from the Lord himself, is by grace through faith alone, and God paid for it all. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, and it is the only means of salvation. To deviate from that is to undermine what God has given us. And frankly, if salvation is also only through Christ and nothing else, to deviate from that is to damn anyone else who believes the error, to give them a false assurance of salvation when they don't have it. Our Heavenly Father, may we not tolerate error. I know in this day and age, tolerance is one of the most important things. It's supposed to be a hallmark of merit. It's supposed to be a good thing. And yet, Father, when it comes to biblical truth, it is a grave, grave error. It is a dangerous thing. And Father, with all the pressure that we have around us, may we not deviate, may we not compromise, may we not tolerate error in any way, shape, or form. Father, may we cleave to your word. You have entrusted this gospel to us and those who have gone before it. And Father, we ask that we would embrace this and preach it and teach it without compromise. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.